Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
We do want to wish you all, mothers, a happy Mother's Day. Hope that you have an opportunity today maybe to consider or remember your mother. Or perhaps, you know, if your mother's still alive, you reach out, you give them a call or talk to them, etc. I saw this note that was sent to me this week, said a mother of three very rowdy children was asked if she would do it all over again, would she still have those three children? And the mother said, why, yes, I just would try to get different ones. There's no love like a mother's love. No doubt everyone's given their mother a time of day, as it were. But it is a wonderful encouragement to note that mom still loves us so. Amen. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. Number of thoughts. I'll try to be connected this morning. Number of thoughts come to my mind. This past week, you know, there was a lot of things up in the news about this Roe versus Wade, etc. And I had generally had my message in preparation mode, and up about an hour from here, I guess it's PA 61 in Schuylkill County. You've got a place called Ashland, PA. How many are familiar with Ashland, PA? If you go to the end of 61, you're in Centralia. Well, used to be. That's where you were. I think a road's been blocked. You know, back in the 60s, that's where everybody points fingers, but that fire started in the strip mine and backfilled, and it's still burning and burning, and there's steam coming through the fissures. Said it was 2012, I believe it was, when they got the final agreements. They still had about five different families living up there that were on the fringe of the area that was impacted by carbon monoxide, just those five, when they pass away, those areas will become eminent domain. The state will take it because they can't put that fire out that's in the mine. It's going to burn, they estimate, 250 years. And so as I was considering my message, what brought me to all this was Ashland, PA. There's a monument called the Mother's Memorial. It was paid for and erected by the Ashland's Boy Association back in 1938 or so. It's right outside those heavy coal mining areas, that hard coal, you know, and the theme on it would say something to the inscription of, come on home. And in those days, fellows would get up and go out to work, and, you know, there weren't some of the safety regulations that we have today. And, you know, of course, when you finished up, there's just filth around you, but mother was waiting, and they collected some $7,000 or so dollars and put this thing up there, got it all over the U.S., and apparently there's a specific time, I don't know when, but then a lot of folks that kind of were raised in that area, or a lot of former coal miners, they'll go back to that area in Ashland once a year, and that was some pictures I saw. And so I'm thinking about all this, and what a wonderful monument. You're going to talk about monuments. I'm waiting for the day when they strike that monument. You say, why? Well, we can't have monuments. Not everybody's a cisgender female and, you know, can have children. And that's a little barb. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. But Mother's Day, particularly mothers, that ought to be a commended thing. So I have all this here. And then this week, a preacher friend of mine, thinking about this legal thing, sent me a text message with a smirk, and I knew what that meant. It means look this up. Come to find out, also in Ashland, PA, at the same time that those fellows were collecting money to build the Mother's Memorial, Ashland, PA was renowned up and down, particularly the Northeastern Corridor, as being home of the Angel of Mercy. Anybody familiar with this? Commonly, he was referred to as the Angel of Death. A little country doctor lived back in Ashland. And between the years of 1920 and 1960-something another, it's estimated that he performed 100,000 abortions. That's his wife's testimony. And he did it in such a way that it was hard to get him prosecuted. And I find it ironic, while some are considering motherhood, and while some are looking at what their mother meant to her or to them, and of what they meant to her, that there was still a host, 100,000. 100, that is a hard number to imagine. So folks would come in 4 o'clock in the morning, late at night, and there was a routine that was all in place. And yet this irony, as it were, exists just an hour or so from where we're at this morning. It makes you wonder, but we rest assured in the promises of this truth, and that is that God cares about the generations of people. And I want you to think about that a moment. Look in Proverbs chapter 30. God cares about the generations of people. You come down to Proverbs chapter 30, and as you're moving through the narrative of Proverbs chapter 30, the context really is a general expression of wisdom. And so there's groupings here by Hebraic grammar. There are groupings, and often there are groupings of four. And you'll notice these. He talks twos and fours, you know, but if you notice verse 15, he talks about the horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. And then he goes on, he says, there's three things that are never satisfied. Yea, here's the fourth thing. Four things that say not, it is enough. And he talks about the grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and fire that saith, it is not enough. And later, you'll come down in verse number 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. The servant when he reigneth. And that would happen later to Solomon's line. Pekah would reign in the northern 10 tribes of Israel. A servant when he reigneth. A fool when he is filled with meat. An odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to a mistress. In verse 24, you'll find again four things. And the essence, which I would just share with you, is this is kind of a quadratic poem, if you will. There's four expressions being given to cause one to contemplate the choices that they make. You see, so often that is exactly where the Proverbs is, the narrative there. There's what causes you to have discernment, and by what essence of knowledge you make decisions. But wisdom really is the application of knowledge to a problem or situation at hand. And the truth is, the secret to making prudent decisions lies with the contemplation of your heart. In Proverbs chapter 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of. You want to make decisions that are going to unilaterally please and extol and glorify the name of God. They only come as you are tethered to the fear of God. Only as you embrace the counsel of Scriptures, only as you embrace who God is, what God's preferences, likes, dislikes is, who He is by virtue of His character and attributes, only when you have a good sense of them can you have the opportunity to apply them to the decision at hand and exercise the wisdom that is from above. With these things in mind, I want you to notice, if you will, in verse 11 through 14, he's going to make four descriptions of a generation. And somewhat as it was to throw a searchlight against the backdrop of humanity, there is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh how lofty their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are a sword and their jaw teeth as knives. Devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. There is a generation. I think these four, this quadratic as it is poem, as it throws the searchlight on the backdrop of humanity, it seems to present the generations of humanity in some varying degree. There are four specific things that are given. There are those, it speaks in verse 14, whose teeth are swords, jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from the earth. I would mention to you a level of unmercifulness, no mercy.
no mercy. It's interesting, as you read down through verse 14, you'd forget, perhaps, unless you study it, that you'd realize that devouring the poor from off the earth, that was a capital crime under the codified law of Israel. It's capital. What does that mean? It means you paid with it at penalty of life. God, over and over again, particularly in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, yet even in the law, he mentions about caring for the poor and needy. He that lendeth to the poor, I shall repay him. In our society today, they talk about inequalities. You hear this mentioned all the time in our society, inequality, inequality, inequality. And the Lord, addressing a similar vein, would speak with the poor you have with you always. And we could speak from scriptures on a number of reasons that poverty exists. But the greatest cure for poverty is not the governmental system. It is the heart of a thankful person. And that's what God was creating all the way back in the Levitical law. You had a piece of land. If you were harvesting it and you dropped the grain, you remember what I had to do? You had to leave it lay. Why? For the poor and needy among you. For the foreigner and the stranger. For the destitute, for the fatherless. I'd lay there for them. You couldn't harvest the corners of your property. You left that there for them as well. You read some of this in the book of Ruth. It's a singular expression God describes humanity. God cares for a generation of poor people too. He sees the actions. He hears the words. And he describes it there in verse number 14. You'd pull back to verse number 13. There's a generation. Oh, how lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up. You've got pride in generations of men. It's seemingly that man derives such great self-satisfaction from things that are so limited to this earthly veil of sorrow. The things that man praises today, it seems as though he's remiss in the consideration that one day it will not exist. He pours his life into academia. And there are good things to be said about education, but I would note this, one day these educational systems and halls that we have will not exist. They are not eternal. It's ironic, right? As the more that one gathers education, the more seemingly they lack in any sense of propriety and common sense or vestiges of wisdom that is prudent to them. There's a level, there's truth in those statements. It's my interest today that, I'm noting those of my own generation and some younger, but it seems like they went off to school and gained all of this education in a secular setting, and they lost any wisdom that Mama gave them. I don't quite understand it. There's something about the call of pride in a man's heart and how it festers himself against the God that has created him. He speaks of a third generation in verse 12. They're pure in their own eyes, yet not washed from their filthiness, self-righteousness. Now, there is nothing so greatly pervasive in our society than people that are right in their own eyes. People that are just, at least in their eyes and considerations, for the transgressions they commit. I hearken back to my opening comments that I made about Ashland. I think about 100,000 children, and I am certain people would look at that and say, well, they had a reason. That's all that matters. I mentioned Thursday night, I saw a young lady. The meme went viral. She held a sign up and said, I wish my mother had aborted me. I don't understand that level of stupidity. There's an institute. I review their writings every year in preparation for our sanctity of life. I think it's the Guttmacher Institute. And they detail globally abortions and such and so forth. And I have here, I think, that I took a screenshot of it. And they were talking about abortion in the case of the life of a parent. Over all the abortions where reason is given, that amounts to less than 1%. And 92% of all abortions committed, no reason was even given. But they're right. It's their right. These are hard words to consider. They express, they expose man's deepest state. And yet the Lord starts the description of mankind with verse number 11, the generation that cursed their father and doth not bless their mother. The course of my life, I've met individuals that had great disdain for a father and greater disdain for their mother. I suppose if one had been reared by a mom and dad that were evil and wicked people, that even a heart of a just man might look at that and question if they should not curse their father and not bless their mother. But it's been my exposure over the years to see that that is so rare the indicative case. But yet there is often a generation that arises that has great disdain for the people that brought them into this world. Let me give you a good quote I found. It's really been on my heart, and it syncs well with this. When you are born looking like your parents. When you die looking like your consequences, like your choices. As many individuals I met, and it always amazes me. I love these pictures, these folks, you know, that had taken 50, 60 years ago, and that little child, and the joy that was in that child's face, and the sweetness, and the innocence, and the kindness. And then you fast forward towards the end of their life, and there you can see in the reflection of that portrait that their life is full of grief and pain and woe and agitation and bitterness. It bears truth, that little proverb I gave you. You're born looking like your parents. But when you die, you look like the choices you've made. You make a life to be disdainful of the Word of God and to live in iniquity. When you die, those will be the reflections that will be seen on the wrinkles of your face. Those difficulties in life is a direct result of the choices one makes. You know, I've met a number of people in life that, for the lack of better words, made mistakes and had children and strove in their children's life all the time. Do differently than I did. Aspire to greater things than I did. Don't allow these snares of life to entrap you like they did. And yet only to watch that child repeat the same agonizing sin their parents did. Cursing the wisdom, that God-given person that God has placed in their life that should help them to greatness and motivate them to goodness and aspire to live a life that pleases God. And looking back on it, that child disdainful of all of that. I don't think that this is singularly talking about subsequent generations. I think it's an exposure of attitudes that exist to one form or another in every generation. Many generations have come and gone over the course of human history. And there are no doubt differences in each of those and how they interact and how they deal with employments and the difficulties they expire. And might I say this, the legacy they leave unresolved. Yet each generation has no doubt the same great common need, and that is salvation. And thank God that He has preserved His Word as a stabilizing absolute despite whatever generation you're from. Whether you're a baby boomer or a Gen X or a Gen Y or Z or millennial or ABC, EDFG, I don't know what you are. But listen, there's a stabilizing truth of the Word of God. Listen to these words out of the 12th Psalm. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forevermore. You want to know how much God cares for His, or I should say the progeny of His creation, Adam? Enough to preserve His Word for them. You know, there's such unity in the Word of God. You can be from a previous generation, and if you live and dedicate yourselves according to the Word of God, a new generation come up doing the same thing, you'll sink, you'll jive, you'll connect. Why? Because the basis is on a truth that doesn't pass away. It's eternal. I have, I guess, 1,000 volumes worth of books in my library, and some of them were written by men who have been dead 300 years. get through the comments or commentaries they write on the scriptures, my heart can be knit with theirs. Why? Because both of us are doing the same thing, attempting to honestly interpret, understand, and obey the Word of God. It's a stabilizing truth. There need not to be a generational disconnect if believers adhere to the same scripture and the same truth in the same humility. Yet there are constant reminders in scriptures about a generation that will forget, be ignorant of, refuse the truths of the Word of God. I think of Judges chapter 2. And these are sad words. And also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, and you remember the phrase? Which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Every time I consider that, I ask a singular question. How, I know it's in the book, how is it possible? This is Judges chapter 2. It follows up on Joshua chapter 24. Meaning the descendants of these people, or I should say the ancestors, the parents of these people mentioned in Judges chapter 24, were the first ones really, or perhaps the children of those, to go into the land of Israel. Jericho was not something that happened eons ago. These people's parents or their grandparents were present when Joshua and the sons of Levi went up to the Jordan River, and Joshua said, listen, here's a command from God. You're gonna put your little tootsies in the water. When that happens, she's going to open up, and you mighty men, you're going to walk halfway through, and the people of God, we're going to follow through, and we're going to all cross over on dry shod on the other side of Joshua. It'd be one thing if what this reference to is the children of Israel from 80 years before, approximately, they crossed the Red Sea. That was a long time ago. It's my understanding. What is this going to be, like the 75th, 77th anniversary of, like, 78th anniversary of Normandy? It's coming up this June. My granddad was on Normandy. But yet, in my mind, that's so far from my children to consider. 80 years, a long time. And you can back that back up through the course of history. But what I'm referencing, the crossing of Joshua, did not happen 80 years prior to. It's just a short time over there. That they inherited a land which they built not. Great vines, great fruit, goodness, saw the miracles of God. And yet in a short period of time, there's a generation that cursed their father and doth not bless their mother. They're standing in the closest thing this side of paradise they could ever know. They're free men, every last one of them. There's no Egyptian slave master to beat them. They don't know what it's like to wander 40 years in the deserts like the grandpappies did. They're living in their land, and they're possessing these houses. And they're free to worship God as they would seek to worship Him. And nobody's going to come to their mom and say, you got to throw your son in the Nile and kill him if he's born. There's no rampant infanticide that exists. It's present. It's joyous. All the little Hebrew boys could go out in the fields and they could play and they could say, this is my daddy's land. And the generation before them and before them could not say that. For all the years that they had tarried in Egypt, they could not say that anything was theirs. Hiding their children. Even afore of that, Jacob goes into the land because of famine. There's no famine in Israel. Why, the fellows could go have lunch with a grape, the cluster of grapes, magnificent things that are there. You remember how it was described by Joshua, his own self? He said, this is a land that floweth with what? It's succulent. You got more stuff than you need. And yet there arose up a generation that knew not God. And starting from Judges chapter 2 onward, you have pestilence that God then sends in the land. And if you continue the narrative reading, though history will move across the current of time, the tradition was, you ready? To blame the previous generation. God rebuked Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel the prophet. He said, don't you ever use that proverb again. And I've mentioned this too, but the proverb went, our fathers have eaten the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. That was a common Hebraic expression, a poet. Basically what they're saying is, the reason we're in the circumstances right now is because of what our daddies did. And they were a self-righteous lot. I think that happens a lot with the interpretation of history. People get self-righteous. They want to look back 50, 60, 70, 100, 200 years ago what it is and say, oh, look at all these evils that they did. Look how utterly wicked this generation. The reason our country is like it is right now is because great-great-great-grandpappy, and you all apologize to the world for your great-great-great-grandpappy that you never met. You wait till the chickens come home to roost on this generation. You're going to have a generation that's so confused, forget about not knowing God, they're not going to know what they are. I mean, we're already apologizing for being Americans. We already have to apologize for what kind of car we drive. I'm getting off topic, aren't I? That's where we're at as a society. You wait till the chickens come home to roost on this generation. They've left grandma's wisdom and mama's wisdom off to the side, and that stupid fogey stuff, you know. You wait till it comes home to roost. Oh, that'll be the day. I think you'll see it as an utter destruction of this country is what it will do. No doubt, it's a frightening consideration. No doubt a godly mother will attempt to teach her children the truths of God and to seek them to have and to seek them that they would prosper according to the will of God. And a godly mother, there seems to be a level of blessedness. And certainly in the scriptures, a joy in having subsequent generations live for God with an unfeigned faith. It's difficult to understand, though. When you come to Judges chapter 2, it at most is the third generation since they've inherited the land. There's a third generation, and it just, the wheels came off the cart. They literally went from eating angels' food. To forgetting anything about God. Three generations. So I begin to look in scriptures. Turn to Acts, if you will. The reality is, it certainly doesn't take long for a family, a nation, and if you look at the nation of Israel, to move from saint to rejectant center. And I know there's an individual decision. I'm using that as a turn of a speech. To move from a saintly group to a group that doesn't care at all about anything regarding God. It really don't take that long to do that. I think that's one of the greatest things a parent can instruct their children is the readily gospel of Jesus Christ at every opportunity present. My friend, if you can, don't make the spilt milk be about the spilt milk. Make it about decisions and the consequences of decisions and the necessity for accepting Christ for your ultimate decisions that you've made in life. Preach the gospel at every turn to them. But three generations is quite remarkable. It does not take long. Let me read you a passage here. I'm in 1 Timothy. And I need to read this before we go to Acts. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul said, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. That's a powerful statement. That without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. He's talking to Timothy. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And listen to verse 5 carefully. If you're there, I'm 2 Timothy 1:5. But listen. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, that is a beautiful word. Unfeigned, it means genuine. Not a cheap copy. It's valuable. It's original. It's unfeigned. That is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. As I read that, do you see three generations there? I'll read it to you again. Son, feign faith that dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. Well, I read that, I got a question. How was that possible? I can go over to Ephesians, and I can look in chapter 6. Verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 2 talks about honoring them, and verse 3 talks about fathers, provoking not your children unto wrath. You remember that? There's an essence of paternal spiritual leadership in the home in chapter 5 and chapter 6. But as I understand it, maybe they weren't aware of their gender, but grandma seems to indicate to me and the pronouncement of the name Lois that this indeed was a female. And when I come to Eunice, I see the same thing, but when I come to Timothy, that there is a boy. How did this happen? How do you get a man, and I think as you read through the book of Acts and you look in 1st, 2nd Timothy, that is in some regards a giant in the faith, and yet it seems to be transmitted the gospel to him in a very motherly way? What kind of influence did Eunice have that would structure the bedrock of Timothy that no doubt shaped him into the man? Listen, we're going to go to Acts in just a moment, but I tip you off to this. Paul might have trained him in the ministry, but Paul did not make him everything he was. See, as you read through the book of Acts, Paul's a unique fellow. He didn't have time for simpletons, and he didn't have time for disingenuous people. He did not, in scriptures, pursue people that were headaches. You walk off from the Apostle Paul, Mark, John Mark, he ain't coming calling. It's a distinction. That's what I'm trying to say. Why? Too busy, too much difficulty. You can almost hear the words of the Apostle Paul as he walked in, that most, he would seem, could not fulfill the hectic schedule and the difficulties and the persecution and the dangers that he had become to be his companions on his trip. He wasn't looking for fair weather fans, is what I'm saying. And that was at the tip of the spear of the reason that he and Barnabas separated, wasn't it? Barnabas said, listen, John Mark can be something if we nurture him. And Paul said, don't have time to do this. I don't have time for on-the-job training with John Mark. So Barnabas would go out. John Mark would go with him. And the scripture says that that contention was great. The Apostle Paul would link up with one Silas. Then in the book of Acts, he's going to meet another character. And what's interesting, there's no father figure mentioned at all in Timothy's life, outside perhaps of the Apostle Paul, but there's no father figure. Look, if you will, in Acts. Look at chapter 16. I want to read just 4 or 5 verses here, and I'll give you a few thoughts. He says, Acts chapter 16, then came he, Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. They're just down the road from Tarsus, which no doubt is the region that Paul is very familiar with. And behold, chapter 16 of Acts, verse 1, behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was, referencing Timothy, well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. I want to make just a couple of thoughts about this. This is the full knowledge, verse number one, that we have about whoever fathered Timothy. It says he's a Greek. By inference, in this particular text, he's an unbeliever. I would note that in verse number one, his mother, a certain woman, Eunice, was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. And notice there's no following continual expression that believed. He's not a believer. A second, if you will, a statement, the scripture says definitively, he's a Greek. And the word for that is Hellen, with a double L. And the idea means he was one of the persuasion that was Hellenized, meaning he's Grecian. Meaning he is a speaker of Greek. And conveying with that thought, he is a thinker of Greek. I would also know by practicality, because he's Greek, because he believed not, he is no Jew. And that forthwith is carried forth down to verse number 3, that Timothy, unlike the Apostle Paul, was not circumcised on the eighth day, as was the ritual tradition of the Jew. He's at least in his late teens. Why? Because his daddy wasn't a Jew. It's an unbelieving father. Now, here's what I don't understand. If the faith dwelt first in Lois, then in Eunice, then in Timothy, why did Eunice wind up with a Greek, an unbelieving man, as a father? That's a good question, isn't it? I don't have the answer for it. In fact, I would say that it's a little bit challenging to connect the faith of Eunice that was proclaimed as unfeigned and the faith of Lois, her mother, with the decision that is made. It very well could have been youthly foolishness, sin. Did she transgress? She did something she ought not have done. Equally, it could have been something she had nothing to do with at all, meaning it could have been abuse. But we know nothing about who her father is or who Timothy's father is. In any case, I want you to note the crux of these four verses deals with Timothy. His mom's name is not even given. It's not revealed until you get to 2 Timothy. Look at this passage. Note verse 2. Which Timothy was what? Well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. This is before he met Paul. Before he ever met Paul, people were saying, man, that old Timothy's a good guy. That Timothy loves the Lord. That Timothy's living right. That Timothy, he's a godly young man. And no doubt, maybe, because it was in the Galatian region, so some of the Christians say, well, if he was a Jew, he'd be perfect. I'm telling you, that was a conversation. He's just as holy as a fellow I could ever want, but I could never let my daughter marry him because, you know, his daddy. He's Greek. His daddy's Greek. He's barely saved. It's what he lived with. But there wasn't one place that they could lay a handle on this boy's life. Where'd he learn that? He learned it from mom. And I think you look down to these first four verses, and let me give you some five things that she taught him. Say, why? He's a young man. There's no Apostle Paul that taught him these things. Apostle Paul might have strengthened him in some of these areas. Apostle Paul didn't teach him this. Why? Because the Apostle Paul wouldn't give him a time of day if he didn't already have these things. I think number one, mama taught him to purpose all instruction by the book. In fact, you might just simplify this and say mama purposed in her heart to instruct him by the Word of God. Look if you will, drop your eyes down to verse number one. There was a certain disciple. Paul didn't win him to Christ. Paul didn't pick him up on a bus route to take him to church. I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying Paul didn't do that. This fellow was a disciple. He was a follower of the Christ. Mama told him that. Mama got to him a word of God. And Mama, who was a certain disciple as well, you find that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, instilled the virtues of godliness in his life in one sense. She instructed him to have a life by the book. It's quite interesting how Timothy's name got spread. Notice in verse number 2, the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium, these aren't strangers. He was in church. That's what they had in Iconium, Iconium and Lystra. Two different areas, two different cities, two different groups of people. More than in just his home church, but his home church and beyond knew of his faith. Mama had that boy building habits of righteousness in his young Christian life. She instructed him. Well, preacher, how do you know that? Because surely the scripture says, forsaking not the assemblies of yourselves together. Didn't take rocket scientists. Well, knew how he had to live and the deportment that was qualified of him. Mama taught him those things. Notice the second thing Mom told him. As Mom told him, she promoted within himself a godly lifestyle. This is a big one. You know, a lot of times today, parents are faced with things that their children want to do. Ready? And we look at it, and we don't have all the answers to the world. We don't. I don't have all the answers. One thing a parent's got to know is where a certain choice and series of choices is going to end in a person's life. That's discernment. And as a parent, you have to have that. Or else your child will be driving the car. They'll be dictating the courses you make. And there were some things in Eunice's life that she looked at and she said, Timothy, no, 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 no. You're not doing that, son. Timothy, yes, 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 yes. This, she taught him a value system. And she taught him in his own life to prioritize godliness. Because godliness with contentment, Paul would later say, is what? Son, with all that getting, be godly. Who cares if you're happy, Timothy? You're going to stand and give judgment before God. God is going to stand and give judgment. Timothy, you better live a godly life. Every story she told him, every song she sang was marked with those words. Godliness, Timothy, is profitable in all things. It has a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Godliness, Timothy. How do you know that? He's well reported. That word report there, it's the same word in John chapter 1 that's used about five times. It's recorded. It comes from the Greek word by which we get the English word martyred. This isn't just something that someone casually thought. This isn't the idea of these saints in Lystra and Iconium. Well, I looked at his Facebook page and I'll tell you what, looked pretty good to me. The idea of witnessed is they had an affirmation of the truth. That's what John the Beloved is saying when I bear record. Same word. I would go to the stake on this. Before this solemn assembly, I promise you I have witnesses. They knew him. And the scripture talks about the prophet having no honor save in his own. You know, you go find somebody that grew up in a church and then, from 5-year-old to 20-year-old, I met a preacher of the week. I asked him, I said, how old are you, brother? Or I said, how long have you been at church? He said, 39 years. That's what I did. Because he didn't look a day over 46, 47. And he said, well, I started going there when I was 5 years old. The plan wasn't for me to be pastor, but I was working closely with the pastor, and the pastor just died, and they said, you're the pastor. And I've been there for 13 years as a pastor. Yeah, it's quite a difficult thing to allow somebody to see your foolish years and to see you mature so that the end result is they'll take instruction from you. That is a challenging thing. Well reported. They had all affirmed it. I'll show you a second thing about a godly lifestyle. In this area where Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium were, Tarsus is, it's the region of Galatia. It's a wealthy region. There's a powerful one, isn't it? Now think for a moment. Y'all know who the daddy is? It's only mentioned the only son. Maybe there was another one. We don't know. What's her retirement plan? Who theologically was charged with helping the old women? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Their children. You would think naturally, self-servingly, that mama would have told him, Timothy, you need to go out. I mean, fortunately, we're in Galatia and there's a lot of jobs. Galatia was a wealthy region. It was settled by many of the Celts who had come from France and been carried there in captivity and been placed over there to defuse any situation in the area of Gaul. Think Spain and France. That's where it came from. It was a massive wealthy area and many Jews settled in there. You would think that if it was a 21st century mom, son, get a good education so in my old years you can take care of me. That's not what she prioritized. It's a religious reason, a religious region, yet she instructs consistently in the truth so that he's a disciple of genuine faith. That only comes because mom constantly promoted a godly lifestyle. And that's not to say that Timothy is perfect. No doubt there were deficiencies in his life, but mom stayed on top of those. Mom didn't let things slide that were wicked and say one day he'll get better and do better. Mom confronted him in the early years of his youth before those sinful frivolities had grabbed hold and snared his soul. Prompted him to godliness. Look in verse 3. This amazes me. I've alluded to it already. Him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him. Hello. Do you ever really get to spend time with mom anymore? It's Mother's Day. We've already said, man, you call your mom. You know, she's alive. Think a few minutes. She's sending him off to minister as a young man, like Hannah of old in one sense. The age is different, perhaps. Paul said, you know, he's a good fella. You've done a good job with him, Mom. I think you ought to give him back to the Lord and let him travel and be bobbing around in the ocean for a day and a night. And she said, that's exactly what I want for my boy. I mean, the average Christian today has just too many things my child has to enjoy. I mean, after all, boy, there's soccer ball and baseball and a football and games and this, that, and the other thing. With he's just really big. Let him enjoy life. And you watch what happens. You take that attitude when that child is 13 and 14 and 15 years old and even earlier. You know what's going to happen when the child is 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21? They ain't ever going to have time to go to church. Why? Because you've taught them to pursue the wrong things in life. She prioritized the ministry. Son, this is a chance for you to travel and minister before God. That comes from a mom that did not compete with the will of God for his life. She could have pitched the glorious hissy fit, confronting Paul. How dare you? She didn't. All of her dreams and ambitions were wrapped up in him doing what pleased God. Listen to me. Listen carefully to me. Even if it would mean that the bonding days with her child were significantly reduced. I don't know how long this period of time takes. The chronology of passage is just a short period of time, and he's gone. And they'll circle back through sometime later, and he's gone again. And at the end, listen. At the end, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's in prison in Rome, and he says, do thy best to come to me, son. And while you're coming, you stop here and get the cloaks and get the parchments and get the writings. Get in. If you can't get them all, just get the parchments, but you get the parchments and you get here. That only comes because a mom in her life intentionally incentivized putting God first, not in a theoretical sense, but in a practical sense. There was little discussion in the early years of Timothy's life of, well, what do you want to do, Johnny? Apologies. What do you want to do, Billy? I forget, John's back with us. What do you want to do, Billy? Billy, what would you rather do? Would you rather, Billy, play baseball, or would you rather go to church? Can I tell you what Billy, can I tell you what this Billy would choose? Because, you know, church is boring, Mom. Not enough movement. We got to sit still. We've got to listen. No, that's not her instructions. Thou shalt do these things. This is why you're going to do them. But I don't like it. One day you'll be glad, just like you told your children about vegetables. One day you'll be glad that I incentivized these things in your life. And when he came under conviction of sin and by faith believed Jesus Christ, these early instilled truths became powerful bedrocks of his Christian faith. And nobody in Derby, Lystra, or Iconium had to wonder where Timothy was. Where'd that come? Lesson his mama taught him. Notice a fourth thing. Mom taught him to prioritize ministry, but Mom taught him to prize humility. I'm going to show you something. Look in verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took Timothy by emphasis, and what? Circumcised him. All right, class, I have a question for you. This is a medical procedure. Why? He's not a son of the covenant. His daddy's a Greek. What for? He's got to be circumcised. I understand Paul had to get circumcised. His daddy was a Jew. I understand Isaac in the Old Testament had to get circumcised. His daddy's a Jew. I understand that Jesus Christ got circumcised on the eighth day in Luke chapter 2. His daddy's a Jew. Timothy's daddy's not a Jew. He's a Greek, fully established. Why do you have to get circumcised? Paul would write in Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4. It's not a matter of justification before God. And Galatians, a whole book about it. Why does he have to get circumcised? He's not a Jew. And secondly, has nothing to do with his salvation. Why? It's interesting, 25th letter of the alphabet. Look in verse 3, tell you why. Because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they all knew his father was a Greek. Paul knew something. Timothy, you want to serve God, it's going to cost you something. Timothy, you want to serve God, let me give you your first lesson. You're going to have to surrender your rights. You're going to have to give up something. See, these Jews in the Galatia region, they're not going to hear you because your daddy's a Greek. And you didn't have anything to do with that, Timothy. But if you want to serve God and influence them for God, then you're going to have to let things occur that you don't want. You know, Paul had no choice in circumcision, did he? He was 8 days old. Timothy's a grown boy, ninehood, early manhood. Why would he do that? See, that was the life of Paul. Giving none offense that the ministry be not. It's going to cost me some of my liberties. Paul knew what this was like. All those that live godly in Jesus shall suffer persecution. And by the way, the Jews were at the forefront of that. And Paul said, the gospel is offensive enough. I'm not going to be personally offensive against him. Paul, Timothy, if we're going to minister and you're going to serve God and you're going to reach full potential of foolproofing your ministry, there's just some things that are your right to do and not do that you're going to have to choose to surrender. There's many a person that won't be able to serve God because they're going to stand on their rights. There's things in life that they're not willing to give up, and it's going to be a massive prohibition for them to serve God. They're going to stand in the world of I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, and I don't have to surrender any of these rights. That's not true of any of the apostles. Peter had to leave the fishing, didn't he? If he was going to serve God. Paul had to leave academia if he's going to serve God. Timothy, the same is true for you. And you can chase that down through the narrative of Old and New Testament, but to serve God, it never is free. Something Mama taught Timothy. Prize humility. His circumcision came because it was because of the Jew. It allowed him to be more blameless. It allowed his humility to show forth. It allowed, it dedicated and showcased his ability to submit to the leadership of Paul. It's like, who is Paul to him? Who is Paul? None of that conversation seems to have occurred. Why? Because Mama instructed him long ago not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Notice a fifth thing, if you will. And they went through the cities. They delivered them decrees for to keep. Later in this chapter, there's going to be a prison in Philippi. Chapter 17, you've got riots in Thessalonica. You come down to 2 Timothy, and I'll read this passage quickly for you. In the third chapter, Paul's going to say something personal to Timothy. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, listen, at Iconium, Acts chapter 16, at Lystra, what persecutions, young Timothy, I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I submit to you this. This is a hard lesson to teach. Mom told him early by praising perseverance. Stick-to-itiveness. Not patting him on the back every time a difficulty arised. Not cajoling him every time somebody said something that upset his sensitivities. Warning him when things didn't go his way, you know. When you're at the church and you wish it went a different way and it didn't go your way, she didn't run over to him and say, well, your way was best. That's not at all what happened. Why? Because in life it doesn't work that way. In ministry it certainly doesn't work that way. There's always going to be difficulties. Perseverance is the key to so much success in life. There's going to be obstacles. Enjoy the presence of God and endurance with great joy despite those obstacles. There's always going to be schedule conflicts. There's always going to be things times that folks speak out of turn. There's always going to be times, Timothy, that somebody says something about your daddy. Persevere. Have some toughness. It's aside from the point, but I'm going to tell you what. This, my generation's going to come to light. They're going to ruin the day. They're going to rue the day. Why? They don't know how to persevere. If things don't go your way, just sit out. Take your ball and go home. Everybody gets an award. Everybody gave great effort. That is not justice. It is not right. And Eunice taught her boy something. Persevere. He needed it. You know why? Because the will of God for his life was going to be hard. It was going to impact him emotionally. Go read the opening chapters of 2 Timothy. You'll verify this to be true. He said, your fears. Go read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are times he was afraid. Often. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, said, when Timothy comes, don't make him afraid. There's a number of reasons he could have had that. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't quit. Why? As a little kid, Mom taught him how to persevere. As an older man, he'd have stomach ulcers. Where'd that come from, preacher? 1 Timothy chapter 5. Take a little wine for thy belly's sake and for thy oft infirmities. Well, how'd he get sick? I think he's a lot like Epaphroditus. Sick nigh to death for your sake. There's times he's going to be at the wrong end of decisions. There's going to be times he's going to have to stand by himself. I mean, times that physically the stress in ministry was going to take a literal physical toll on his life. After all, his end goal in life was not to retire and sit on the beach for the rest of his life. He's going to have to persevere. Mama prepared him in all these ways long before Paul ever showed up. She told him how to persevere. He had been instructed from a child. That was a passage we read. And I don't do this, but I'll tell you, the word there does not mean a teenager. Briefos is the word. It means, literally, it can be used of an unborn child. It means a tiny little baby. Mom started teaching this to him before he had ever longed to toddle himself across the kitchen floor. She had told him and invested her life in teaching him about the unchanging Word of God. These lessons that his mother taught him bore great fruit in his life and benefited the lives of those that were in his generation. If a mother would have their child make an impact for God, these are the very lessons that must be taught consistently, passionately, and genuinely to the hearts of our young children. And bringing to a full conclusion, it would bring this question: Mom, God cares about your children and grandchildren. How much do you care that they do the will of God? Friend, it's so easy for a generation to go from saintly to embracing every idolatrous form of wickedness in this world. So easy. The essence is biblically true. The great impact is to teach them early and often these dedicated principles that Eunice instructed us.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.svbcpa.org. Until next time.